My grandmother used to tell me that when I was a young boy, I would ask her the question, "Grandma, when I grow up, how can I become rich?" Now, I have no recollection of actually asking her that question, but I do remember feeling that she was this rich and generous woman, and so she has no reason to make this up, so I simply take her words at face value. A few months ago, our son Joey turned 10 years old, and he had a birthday party, and he was opening up some of his cards at a table. And as he opened up some of the cards, cash gifts fell out. And when this happened, Joey would look at his friend, and he'd say, "Oh, thank you. I love cash." His friend Ashley, who's in his class in grade 4, scoots up behind him and says in his ear, "Joey, even if you think that, don't say that out loud." Same class, same grade. Ashley is what you call a peer mentor. Now, the belief that money is going to somehow bring you happiness is one that correlates with someone who is young in age and is, in fact, spiritually childish. The beloved Canadian author Malcolm Gladwell, in his best-selling book, Outliers, points out that money to a certain level can bring a minimal level of happiness. But beyond that point, and it's not as high as we think, any additional money will not deliver any extra happiness. So he says, if you and your household are making $75,000 cumulatively, and your neighbor is making $100,000, it means that your neighbor might be able to drive a slightly nicer car, might be able to go out for dinner a little bit more often than you, but your neighbor won't necessarily be any happier, nor any better equipped to do the thousands of small and large things necessary to being a good parent. No one's experience has driven this truth home to my heart more than my wife's. My wife grew up in a family that was financially comfortable. She says that growing up, the one thing that she did not have to worry about was whether they would have enough money. But her parents did not have a harmonious relationship. They regularly engaged in verbal conflict, which meant that there was regular tension in their home. When Sakiko was in high school, she took a year abroad to study at a high school in Chicago. And she was paired with a homestay family that was not wealthy. The father had a modest income. The mother was a full-time homemaker. They weren't wealthy, but Sakiko observed they were really happy. And so she made the conclusion that you don't need to have a lot of money to be happy. When she returned to Vancouver, her family would socialize occasionally with families that were very wealthy and sometimes also very dysfunctional and complicated, precisely because they had so much money. When Sakiko was single, she had a number of would-be suitors, some of whom were very wealthy and successful, the kind of folks that could hold a lavish party on a massive yacht. She turned all those suitors down. Every once in a while, we'll be talking, and Sakiko will say, "We have the ideal life in that we have enough, but not too much." Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that godliness with contentment is a great gift. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to 1 Timothy if you want, chapter 6. The text will also come up on the screen in just a moment. The Apostle Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's pray. Living God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, please direct us to walk in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus, to choose a path of simplicity and deep connection with you so that, as Jay just explained, we can live generously for you and for others. And in that path, may we take hold of the life that is truly life itself. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been around, you know that we're in a series right now called The Survival Habits of the Soul. And we've been looking at themes in our new book, Survival Guide for the Soul. I was going to say that there are copies available afterwards, but we sold out of our stock this morning. So we've gone through about 3,000 copies now just here alone. It's selling well beyond 10th as well. So we should have more before too long. But you can get the Audible version if you want online. It's free if you're not an Audible member, and you can listen to the book. Tonight we're going to be looking at the survival habit of simple living and generous giving. The two are connected. Jesus Christ, we see in Scripture, chose a path of simple living. And in that path of simplicity, he experienced this deep and intimate and enriching connection with God. And out of that fullness, was able to live generously and generatively, giving life to others. And as we follow Jesus and pursue a path of simplicity and experience a deep sense of connection with our Maker, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can live a life of joyful generosity, a life of life-giving generosity. You know, it's interesting as we look at Scripture that Jesus was the one person, as we look in the Gospels, who could have chosen his life circumstances before he was born. According to Scripture, God, about 2,000 years ago, and it just seems amazing just to even talk like this, decides to become a human being, one of us. He's born into a stable in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus. And so as God, God could have pre-programmed his exact social circumstances before he was born. You know, the family he was born into, his lifestyle, etc. Jesus could have chosen to have had the net worth of Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, or the person who founded IKEA. But he chooses to be born into relative poverty, into a borrowed barn. When he's dedicated as a young child, as an infant, his parents give an offering of two pigeons, which indicates when they're at the temple that they're from a family that represents the lowest economic rung in Israel. As a young child, Jesus has to flee into Africa as a refugee. Have you ever wondered why Jesus voluntarily chose a path of simple poverty? Well, I think part of the reason is because he wanted to stand in solidarity with the poor as he was beginning his public ministry. He walks into a synagogue in Nazareth. He opens up a scroll and he reads from the prophet Isaiah in Scripture, and he says these words as a manifesto of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And so Jesus chooses this path of simplicity and relative poverty because he wants to say to us that God is with the poor, that God is on their side. But Jesus also chooses this path of simplicity because, as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows that stuff, money and material possessions, can clutter and even suffocate our relationship with God, and Jesus did not want that for himself. And it's also very interesting that just before Jesus begins his public ministry, he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert, to seek God in this uncluttered space for 40 days. And many people across the centuries, of course, have followed Jesus, and some literally in his footsteps, by spending time in the wilderness or time in the desert. This past May, a group of 40 of us or so from 10th went to the Holy Lands. And one day there, I asked our Jewish guide, Yossi, if he would take us to a place where we could engage in some silent meditative prayer. And so Yossi took us to a place in the Judean wilderness called the Nabi Musa. I think we've got a slide of it. This desert, and I encouraged our people to spend 15 or 20 minutes in silent meditative prayer in this dark place. At the end of our entire pilgrimage, a number of people said this was one of the most meaningful parts of the trip, because being in this desert that was uncluttered with no distractions enabled them to connect deeply with God. Now, of course, we don't necessarily need to literally go into the desert or the wilderness to have uncluttered space with God. This past Monday, I flew from Vancouver to Toronto for some World Vision meetings. Monday is my Sabbath day, so I decided that I wouldn't be reading the thick binder with all the agenda items. I'd skimmed it before. I decided that I wouldn't work on my speech, which could have used some work, but I thought, this is my Sabbath. And I thought about this guy named Ricard Mathieu. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his last name right. He's a French monk who has been routinely dubbed as the, quote, happiest man in the world. And they've done brain scans on this French monk, and I think we've got a picture of him, that show that his brain, along with the brains of other monks who regularly meditate, show that they are experiencing far more positive emotions than the rest of us. Ricard is being asked to speak at places like the TED Conference, at the Davos Economic Forum in Switzerland. Someone I know asked Father Ricard, does it bother you to have to travel so much and speak in different places? And Ricard answered, no, every time I get on an airplane, I simply see it as an opportunity to have a retreat in the sky. I just look out the window at the clouds and the beautiful blue sky, and it's a retreat in the sky. And so these words were ringing in my ears as I got on the plane, didn't do any work, it was my Sabbath. And instead, I engaged in a leisurely prayer of examine as I literally went from birth, you know, across my life to now, thanking God for all the times he showed up. There were times when I came across moments where I was hurt, prayed for healing. I engaged in some deep breathing meditation, took a nap. By the time the 4.5 hours were done, I felt full and energized and connected to God and ready for a very full day of work at World Vision on the following Tuesday. You know, when we connect deeply with God, it shapes the way we experience the world. Some of you know, earlier this year, I took a mini sabbatical. And in January, Jay and I went to a monastery in California, a desert-like place. And so I had time there in the silence to breathe deeply and to meditate. And there was one time when I was meditating, and this is going to sound a little weird, but the thought came into my mind, is this connection with God better than the sensual pleasures of making love or sailing or eating a delicious meal? And when I came to the end of that retreat, I felt that some of my cravings for certain worldly pleasures had diminished, as had some of my worldly ambitions. I was a little bit concerned, but it also felt like a gift. I'm not in that same place right now. But I feel that as a result of that time in contemplation, something inside me has shifted. And when you connect deeply with God, it will affect your appetites and your ambitions. Some of you have heard, some years ago, I was flying to Manila from Vancouver. It was one of these red-eye flights. was checking in at around 11:30 p.m. and I was unexpectedly upgraded to business class. So I'm pretty excited as I'm walking toward the business class cabin. I'm feeling thankful. I sit down and the flight attendant, whose name is Maria, it was a moving experience for me to be upgraded. I still remember her. And she put a menu into my hands. I opened it up and I thought to myself, I'm in a fancy restaurant. There's beef tenderloin being offered and papaya salad, so I order the entree. But afterwards, I think to myself, it's almost midnight. I've already had dinner. I'm not even hungry. So I caught Maria's eye and I said, excuse me, I ordered the entree just a few moments ago. I've actually already had dinner, so I'm going to cancel the dinner I just ordered. I don't need two. So I just went to sleep. You know, when you feel full, you don't crave things as you do when you are hungry. And if you feel full of God and satisfied in your connection with Him, you are less likely to chase after some worldly accomplishment just for the sake of worldly accomplishment or honor or status. You know, when I was a kid, I was getting into trouble a lot. I was a bad kid. I was a terrible student. But I enjoyed playing sports. And when I became a teenager, I noticed that sports was one way and the only way for me to gain a little bit of recognition and respect. When I became an adult, I loved working in the corporate world. And I absolutely now love working as a pastor. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I love both kinds of work. But I also found a similar dynamic at work that if I did good work, I could earn a little bit of recognition and respect. If you connect in such a way with God that you feel recognized by God, respected by God, even loved by God, you are less likely to chase after recognition, respect, honor, and status for their own sake. And you're going to have more freedom. You're going to have a simpler life and therefore more energy to give to others, which is the pathway to true joy. If you have a deep connection with God and feel full in that relationship, you're less likely to chase after money or to chase the latest electronic gadget or the latest luxury item for their own sake. Paul warns us about the love of money. Why is money such a seductive lover? It's because money whispers in our ear, I will make you secure. And what about material things, especially luxury items? They whisper to us, I will bring you happiness, or the aura that you are a successful person. And this is a big issue for Canadians. The data shows that 37% of Canadians have significant, meaning on average, five-figure levels of consumer debt, not including home mortgage. Some of that debt, I'm sure, is necessary. It's for medical expenses, but a lot of it is not. There are a lot of people in Canada that feel empty within, and so they're trying to fill that sense of emptiness with things. But if we are connected to God and feel the fullness of His love, we will feel secure that God has our back, that God is watching out for us. That doesn't mean we're going to be super rich, but we're going to be taken care of. Therefore, we are less likely to chase down money for the sake of money. And we're going to feel a joy that we haven't known before. So we're less likely to grab for some material object to bring us happiness because we have it already in God. And when we feel satisfied and content in God, that opens the path for us to live this life of simplicity, this life of generosity, and our life can start ticking upward in the most important ways. When I travel to a country where I'm not familiar with the customs and the rituals, I will always ask someone before I go, someone who knows, what are the gift-giving and tipping customs? I want to know. Now, if you're new to the land of Christianity, according to the Bible, God says, this is what I'm asking you to give. I want you to give the first tenth of your income to me as a way of saying that I, God, am first in your life and not your money. As a way of saying, I, God, am your security and happiness, not your money. But many followers of Jesus across the centuries have gone beyond the one-tenth, also known as the tithe, and they've practiced something called proportional giving. I think of John Wesley back in the 18th century. As a young man, he made a modest income, figured he could live on this level of income per year for the rest of his life. There weren't the same inflationary pressures in England at the time that there are now. Wesley didn't marry until he was like 48, never had kids with his wife. So he could pull this off. And so he continues to live on this modest income throughout his life, giving the rest away. And at the end of his life, his books and writings were doing so well that he was making millions of dollars in today's money and just gave it all away. Let me give a more modern example. A guy named John Pedley is wealthy. He meets Christ, decides to sell his mansion, his luxury car, so that he can live more simply, pursue Christ in a less distracted way, and give money to causes that will help impoverished families in Uganda get clean water, better health care, better education in schools. There's a guy named Steve Geyer who says, when those of us who have more than enough stuff move toward enough and become content with enough, we can minister to those who have less than enough of what they need, clean water, food, clothing, so they can have enough. Steve is saying, look, if those of us who have more than enough can move to enough, then those with less than enough can have enough. And when we move into this space and live generously, we also experience real joy. You know, in the wake of the recent release of our book, I've been doing some media interviews. And every time the opportunity comes up naturally, I'll say, oh, and by the way, 100% of all the royalties and the proceeds from book sales will go to World Vision and to similar missions that work with vulnerable children. And then I add, but it's no sacrifice on my part because I have a daytime job. I am glad to do this. I really am glad to do this. You know, we've got a little vegetable garden in our backyard, and if you have one, or a community garden that you're a part of, you know that when you have a good harvest, and we had a harvest of zucchinis and tomatoes this year, it's nice to enjoy some of that yourself, but it also feels good to take some to your neighbor and to share the bounty. Or if you can offer a word of advice to someone that proves to be timely, a sincere word of affirmation, to give someone the benefit of the doubt, like Brené Brown says, we practice generosity when we extend the most generous interpretation possible to the intentions, words, and actions of others. That's a way of giving. I love Brené Brown's insights. He's a social science researcher. So there's lots of different ways to give, not just financially. But financial is a path of giving. Dr. Dan Siegel is a very respected professor of psychiatry at UCLA School of Medicine. He's not religious, he's not a Christian, but he and the other researchers point out that if you give to charity, you'll be happier than if you spend that money on yourself. Last November, I was in Tanzania, Africa, to observe the work of World Vision with some of the most impoverished families in the country. And it really struck me that people with so little materially could be so happy. We visited a school, some of you have seen this clip, but I can't resist showing it again. We're walking toward this school, and these kids start to sing. I think we've got the clip here. I pull out my iPhone, sorry for the amateur video. They start singing. I have no idea what they're singing. But they're just serenading us because they're so grateful for what World Vision has done for their school and their families. And these kids are about to get even happier because their grade six team is about to thrash the World Vision adult soccer team. I shouldn't even call our team a team because it was ugly. I'm glad that that wasn't caught on video. But I think that part of the reason that people in Tanzania are so joyful, even though they have so little money and so little in terms of material possessions, is because they value relationships and family, and they practice generosity as a culture. While I was there, I became acquainted with a young woman named Esther. She works for World Vision Tanzania. She's on the right. Her English is as good as yours or mine. English is one of the official languages of Tanzania. She's got a master's degree from an English-speaking university. And I asked Esther one day, what is the suicide rate here in Tanzania? Remember, her English is perfect. And she said, what do you mean? I said, what's the rate of suicide? She says, what do you mean rate of suicide? I mean the rate of people taking their own lives, killing themselves. And she said, why would anyone want to do that? I don't know what you're talking about. It's zero here. It was kind of an awkward pause. And I said, well, Esther, where I'm from in Canada, and it's true in the United States, there are people who are wealthy, certainly wealthy in comparison to Tanzanians, who feel so depressed and so anxious, they feel that it would be an escape if they died, and so they take their lives. Fast forward more recently, I'm in a media interview, and the host of the show asks me this question. What do you make of public icons like Kate Spade, the fashion designer, and Anthony Bourdain, the celebrity chef, taking their own lives? And I said, I don't know enough about either of these figures to comment on the exact reasons why they took their lives. But here's what we can say. Given Kate and Anthony's choices, having money and fame are not cure-alls. And then I quoted the Canadian actor and comedian Jim Carrey, who said, I wish everybody could be rich and famous so they would know that's not the answer. At the risk of sounding simplistic, I believe the answer is following in the footsteps of Jesus, living a life of simplicity, wearing the yoke of the Father's love across our shoulders, letting that love fill our souls so that we are so full that we offer that life to others. In generous giving, in generativity, bringing life to others. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. I don't want my treasure to be money or things or some worldly accomplishment. I want my treasure to be God and a life with God that gives to others like God gives. I want that for me. I want that for you. I want that for everyone. Every once in a while, our 10-year-old son, Joey, will ask me, Dad, are we rich? I always answer, yes, we are. The other day, Joey was out with some of his peers. I wasn't there. And apparently he blurted out, our family is rich. To which one of his peers responded by saying, no, your family is just average. So Joey comes home and he explains what happens. And he says, so Dad, are we rich or are we just average? So I sit down with him and I say, by Canadian standards, we're in what they call the middle class. And so we're just average. But by world standards, we're probably in the top 1 or 2% of the richest people in the world. And so we have a joyful obligation. We have the privilege of helping some of the poorest families on earth. Do you understand that, Joey? He nodded his head and said, yes, I do. his nod would be more convincing if he stopped saying, "I love cash." But seriously, kids can get this. This past week, as I mentioned, I was in Toronto for some World Vision meetings. There's a woman on the World Vision Canada staff named Jeanette, and on her wall in her office is a letter written to her by a Canadian grade 2 student named Alice. Alice's family had received a World Vision Christmas catalog, and as Christmas was drawing near, Alice was thumbing through it. She noticed that they could get chickens for a poor family in Africa to help provide eggs and protein. She noticed that a soccer ball was available for impoverished kids in South America that would bring some happiness to their lives. And so Alice sat down and she penned Santa Claus a letter entitled "My List." This is what she wrote. "Dear Mr. S," that would be Mr. Santa Claus, "my name is Alice. I am in grade 2. If it is not too much, can you give the kids that are less fortunate one or two of my presents? Please write to me back a letter and put it in my stocking. I don't really need anything this year. Thank you, Santa." I don't know Alice. She's in grade 2. She's a Canadian. But as she imagines Santa not giving her presents this year, so Santa can give those presents to children who are less fortunate than she is, I'm sure she's feeling gratitude and a sense of joy as she imagines the happiness that she can help bring to other children. So she gets it. The Apostle Paul, later in 1 Timothy 6, says to his pastor friend Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world, and remember, if we're in this room, we're probably in the top 1 or 2% by world standards. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous." It's Paul's way of saying amen across the ages. "To be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Earlier in the passage, Paul says, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. But as someone else has observed, while we can take nothing out of this world, we can send it on ahead. And Paul affirms this when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven as a firm foundation for the coming age. Echoing the words of Jesus who says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it says, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Live simply. Wear the yoke of the Father's love and feel full of his love, and then begin to live generously and generatively, that God and the things that last forever become our treasure. I close with some words of scripture where we hear that though he was rich, though God was rich, he became poor for our sake in Jesus, dying on the cross, bearing our sins in his body so that we might be forgiven and made rich in the only way that really matters. When we're given a great gift, we want to express gratitude. We want to pay it forward if we can. And the way we can express gratitude and pay forward the greatest of all gifts is by pursuing a path of simplicity in the footsteps of Jesus, connecting deeply with God, living generously and generatively, you know what I mean, generatively. And when we do that, we take hold of the life that is truly life. May it be so for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.